This morning, we are going to be in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The page number there is in your bulletins if you're going to use one of the hymnals there in front of you. Now we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. As we walk through and are spending this fall here going through the book of Galatians, we find ourselves now continuing through Paul's sort of autobiography. He began that back at the end of chapter 1, talking about how it is he came to the Lord, how God's grace worked in his life, what it is he is doing, all with the goal, the target here of talking to the Galatians about how the gospel is, how it works, that he himself is a testimony to God's grace, and that the gospel which he is preaching, the other apostles are preaching, is powerful, it is working, it is what God has done. God has set aside this gospel by which man may be saved, and that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's what he's driving. He's using his life as sort of that story, partly to show what is truth, and secondly, to also show how what kind of false teaching that is starting to creep in, how it's gone wrong, and how he's showing his account and others and saying, hey, this is what's right, what you're hearing, who are claiming to be Christian, they're not. And not only do I think they're not, no other apostle thinks they're Christians, no other churches think they're Christian. And so he's using his life and the ministry he's been given to show this. And so as we come here to the second kind of part of his life and his ministry and his autobiography here, we see how it is that he, once he has put his faith in the gospel, how it is that he is living this out, how it is he and those around him can and are living out the gospel sort of right here in this time. What are they doing with it? Yes, it's this message of how we come to God, but how does that work? And so that's really what the bulk of this section is all about. So if you look with me in chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. And read till verse 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only the thing they asked us to remember was the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So in this we see how it is Paul is living out the faith that he has, that he proclaims, and what that looks like in life. And so that's where we're going with this morning. So I want to start here in the first couple verses where we see the value here of cooperation and accountability. That's our first point this morning, the value of cooperation and accountability. He begins in the first two verses by mentioning here his narrative where he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to meet with John, he goes to meet with Peter, he goes to meet with James, and the reason for this trip, he says, was I needed to get some stuff straight. There's some controversy happening. What's the controversy happening? Well, it's what's going on in Galatia. Now it has been what had been going on for a little while, which is the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone, or are works required first? That is, can you come to Jesus just by faith? Jew, Gentile, no matter your background, can you come to Jesus just by faith? Or do you have to submit to Mosaic regulations before you can come to Jesus. That is, do you have to become Jewish ceremonially before you can come to Jesus? Which is correct? Now, Paul had been teaching, no, you come by faith. Peter, in Acts 10, had been teaching the Gentiles came in by faith. In fact, he praised God for the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles when they put their faith in Jesus. Even the Gentiles are saved. And all we see them doing is that they put their faith in Jesus. There's no circumcision. There's no Mosaic rite keeping. Soon as they are saved, he says, what's to keep us from baptizing these guys? And they are baptized into the church. They're Christians right away. So what Peter was doing, what Paul is doing, we see with the Ethiopian eunuch, all these situations where Gentiles are coming to Christ by faith alone, right? So that's what's happening. That's what's going on. That's what he's teaching. However, this has sprung up and this is starting to spread. And Paul's like, I'm going to go talk to the guys. Obviously, there is no cell phone. There's no Skyping here for a business meeting. He's got to go to Jerusalem. And so that's what he does. So he goes to a meeting here with James and Peter and John. And part of this, he says, in these texts, is for some accountability. He wants to make sure he's doing what is right. But he also understands his value and cooperation, that they're all on the same page and being prepared for those sorts of things. So he says here in verse 1 that he went up to Jerusalem again. The again is probably, I think, in the timeline, is referring to his Acts 11 visit by which he took offering to Jerusalem to aid with the poor. Jerusalem at this point was going through a severe economic kind of hardship. There was a famine in the land. People were really struggling. And part of becoming a Christian meant you were being ostracized from your other family. You had a hard time getting a job. People wouldn't hire you, especially if you were still in Jerusalem. And so there's a big lot of struggle going. The church had exploded in size, you know, thousands of people here. And so they were having a real hard time keeping up with caring for the poor. No social safety net like we would be somewhat familiar with today. It was up to the church to take on this responsibility, and they were really struggling with it. And so Paul had taken up offerings partly from the church in Galatia, and he had gone and giving them that there. So 14 years here, he says, after his initial trip, though, the initial 14 years here is after the initial trip. So like what you see in the end of verse 18 of the previous chapter. So basically he's saying, for the last 14 years, since I went to Jerusalem the first time, you know, and I have been active preaching, teaching, planting churches, discipling, spreading the gospel, for 14 years I've been doing apostolic work. Right? I've been doing my ministry, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I've been incredibly busy, as he has, all over the known world there. And he heads up to Jerusalem. He says he goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to discuss this issue at hand. Why Barnabas and Titus? Well, Barnabas had a Jewish background, right? He had been circumcised. He had come to faith like a lot of folks who were Jewish, right? Titus was a Gentile. His parents were Greek. He had come to faith like most of the people now were coming to faith at this time in all the areas around the Roman world. They were Gentiles. And so you had kind of one of each who had come to faith under kind of Paul's ministry, right? These two guys, both they come to faith, both are Christians, though they have different backgrounds. He's going to discuss this issue. Is the gospel by faith alone, or are works required? Paul knows that it is by faith alone. He's seen it in his life. He sees it in Titus's life. He sees it in the fact that there are churches everywhere now. He sees that that's what's right, but he's still going to go. And then I think this reveals a few things to us that are helpful about Christian character and why he does what he does. He says he goes up here, if you look in verse 2, because of a revelation. What does he mean here by a revelation? All right. What I think this trip is referring to and is the Acts 15 situation. That's what I think is being referred to here. And the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council, where all this is finally hashed out, we hear in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas and Titus are appointed or sent by the church in Antioch. So, man, we need someone to go to Jerusalem. You guys go figure this out. You're our representatives here. Go figure this out. So they're sent up by the church in Antioch for this purpose. And so what Paul is saying here is that this was revealed to the church and him from the work of the Holy Spirit that they needed to do this. Essentially, there's an issue at hand. The church is at praying. They're led by the Holy Spirit saying, we need to get to Jerusalem and figure some stuff out. So basically, that's what Paul means here by a revelation, right? Right? That God had worked in some way to lead the church and him to go take care of this at this point in time. Exactly how, he doesn't say. We have no idea how this is revealed to him. You know, I think when we hear revealed, we think like his conversion experience, you know, when Jesus just shows up. Or we think, you know, kind of went up to third heaven stuff. And we think of these like massive sort of revelation experiences that Paul has from time to time. There is not what he says here at all. However it was, God led him to go to Jerusalem here. Does God still do that today? Does God still do that? Well, I think yes. I think in a real way, God still works to direct us, to bring clarity into the paths in life we are to take. He still works to reveal elements of his will to us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. That yes, I think God still, in a way, does that today. In my own life, I've had similar experience. I, towards the end of my college life, was not exactly sure which path it was I was to take moving forward. I had spent time in prayer. I was unsure exactly what I was supposed to do, but I did feel a call into ministry. Others had suggested that to me as well, but I wasn't sold. I didn't know, but I've had enough clarity that, all right, I'm going to try this for a year and see what happens. You know, I'm 22. I've got time to burn, because you do when you're 22. Right? And so I'm going to just try that. I'm going to see, right? I feel this might be right, but that's the direction I'm going to go. We'll see what happens. After the first semester, I had perfect clarity that I was exactly where I needed to be. That was perfectly clear to me. Did I have a situation where, like, I'm having a dream and, like, Jesus rises up and says, you're here where you're supposed to be? No, I didn't have that. But I had certainty and clarity that is hard to explain, I guess, in a way. But if you're a Christian, you've had a similar situation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so that's what was happening there. And I believe he still does this. But many times in life, we don't have initial striking clarity like Paul would have here. I think most of the time how God does work is sort of through a similar experience I had, right? That, you know, when we're in prayer and when we're seeking God's will, that things are slowly shown to us, where things begin to make sense or doors begin to close, and where clarity seems to happen many times over longer periods than immediate, though sometimes it is immediate. I think many times we have our experiences more like Paul's Macedonian call, which we see in the book of Acts, where Paul is only moved to go into Macedonia after he had attempted to go to Asia, and after he attempted to go to Bithynia, and after he attempted to go to Troas first. He tried to go to three different places first. And each time, the door was closed, the door was closed, the door was closed. And then finally, I need to go to Macedonia, I guess. That was the last direction on the compass. He didn't have a lot of choice. But then he found that, I guess that's where I need to go. And God revealed, you need to go there. Seeking God's direction. All of us want to know God's will for our life. Right? All of us want to know what God wants us to do. What's the best thing for me? What should my path be? All of us want to know that. And I think the best way to find out is to be in consistent, steady prayer, to be regularly, constantly engaged in the Word, and to be engaged with others in the community of the local church, seeking advice and counsel and insight from others that you love and trust and who know and love and trust you. All three of those elements are crucial, because all three of those elements happen here with Paul. Paul is at the church at Antioch. He's with others he loves. They're constantly in prayer. Remember, they were in prayer the first time when he was appointed out as a missionary in Acts 13. We know they were in the Word. All of these things going on, God directs them. And I think that's still for all of us. We want to know what God wants us to do. Those are the three things that are vital: prayer, the Word, the church. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch. They're praying for God's will. All this is happening. And so they decide to go. Right? So they get here and they're going, and then they have this meeting here. And we see that when he gets to Jerusalem in the text, he meets with James and John and Peter. And he mentions here that first they met privately. They meet privately. If you look in Acts 15, Luke doesn't record the private meeting. He just talks about the public things. And even Paul isn't really standing up talking a lot in the public meeting in Acts 15, arguing. We have James standing up and arguing for direction. All Paul does in the public meeting is talk about what happened. Well, this is what I'm seeing. This is what God is doing. But apparently privately at some point, which it's private, so Luke doesn't talk about it. Doesn't seem to have been there. So he's here, he's private, and they say, he gets together with John and James and Paul and Peter, and they meet privately. And he says he meets them in private, and he sets before them the gospel I proclaim to the Gentiles, he says here. In essence, he meets with the other apostles not as a show or not to say, I'm in town, I'm going to tell you the right way that you're all supposed to do church, and I'm going to tell you the right answers, and all of you are going to listen like some sort of like power play from Paul, who in his previous pre-conversion life would have been sort of bent towards that end. That would have been what he would have probably wanted to do. He doesn't do that here. He goes and he honestly meets with a small group, and he's going to talk to them, and he's going to get their feedback. He wants to get their interaction. He's saying, look, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm preaching. This is what's happening. What do you think? He wants their honest feedback from them. And in this, we see there is great wisdom in this sort of accountability and cooperation in the Christian life. Paul saw the need and the value of meeting with other apostles to hear about if what he's doing is on the right track. He even says, I want to know, am I running this race in vain? Later in verse 2, I want you to talk to me. Tell me what you think. Now, of course, Paul knew what he was saying was right. Right? He knew it was, but he is showing such humility here. Such humility. I mean, the success, if you will, and the fruit he's had in his ministry for these 14 years is phenomenal. He has planted churches all over the known world at this point. He has discipled people. He has all kinds of things are going on. Paul is the most well-known Christian in the world probably at this point. Everybody knows who Paul is and what he's doing. They know, they see it. And so, but he has this humility of letting these other three speak into his life. And that is a key to keep him and all of us really from sins of pride and hypocrisy. To aid us in living out our convictions, it's important to have others to speak into our lives. Paul sees that, shows that here, and that's good for all of us because in our current culture, there is so much temptation to isolation. There's so much temptation to retreat into ourselves that we don't want to invite others into our lives. We don't want to have an honest exchange of ideas and convictions and beliefs. We have my truth and you have your truth as though truth somehow changes. It doesn't work in math that way, but apparently it works in other areas of truth. I wonder when gravity starts, that's your gravity, not my gravity. I don't, yeah, you fly off the building, sure. You know, like, it's weird and it's bizarre, but that's sort of how postmodernism has worked, and that's life. But by and large, we retreat in. We don't want others challenging what we believe. We don't want others challenging our life. And we don't want others invited into our life because that is, in all honesty, a scary and stressful proposal to have others have opinions. Because I have an opinion. And my opinion's right. And what you're telling me my opinion is wrong. Because I'm right. And that's kind of how we all function today. And Paul says that's something that God has for us, though, that it is good for that sort of interaction to happen in our lives. God has not created any of us for isolation, but he's created all of us for community. We have. He literally says, it is not good for man to be alone. Like, that's literally what he says in Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone. All right? Now, while that's often talked about in realms of marriage, sure, whatever, but that's not the full intent because, well, Adam was to be fruitful, multiply, and create lots of people so that man wouldn't be alone. That was going to happen. None of us are meant to live in isolation. We are meant to live in relationship with other people because, well, we bear the image of God, and God himself is by nature a relational being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing eternally in Trinity. So that is important for our spiritual health and well-being that we are engaged in community with others. God has, by his grace, given us this community both in the local church so that we could have that sort of insight. And I think that many times when someone makes a shipwreck of their faith, or many times when someone slips away from the faith, either they screw up real bad or they just sort of disappear, it's because they've retreated away from others. They've retreated away from community. They've retreated away from godly accountability. And they've begun to listen to no one but their own selves. And there's a danger to becoming like, you know, Israel in the end of the book of Judges when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's a recipe for disaster. If we're going to live out our faith, if we're going to live out what we believe, if we're going to grow in our faith, we must invite others into our lives and reject the temptations of isolation and pride, because it will lead to a fall. He keeps going. He says here, the purpose of the meeting is to make sure, at the end of verse 2, that I was not running or had not run in vain. That's the purpose. His perspective is here. Is I don't want to make sure me, I don't want to make sure Barnabas and Titus, I want to make sure all of these churches I've planted, all these people who count on me, I want to make sure I have not just led them down the wrong path. I don't want to do it. This running in vain is this idea of, you know, getting to the starting line of a race, right? And it's, you know, a 10-mile race. And you start running, and about somewhere during the course, you veer off and go the wrong way. You end up still running 10 miles, but you've run 10 miles for no good because you're too far away. You've diverged away from the finish line. So even though you ran the 10 required miles, you're not at the finish line. You've headed the wrong direction. You've lost. That's the imagery that Paul is using here on purpose. So he says, I don't want to do this. I want to make sure that I'm not hitting the wrong way. I want to make sure I'm not hitting the others a wrong way, because there's the narrow path and the broad path that Jesus talks about. And I want to make sure I'm on the narrow one that leads to life and not leading myself or others down the broad path that leads to destruction. He wants to confer with these brothers in the faith that he isn't missing something, that he's not an error, that he doesn't have this blind spot. And all of us should do this. It is healthy and good for all of us to take stock of our lives, to take stock of our spiritual health, and to see, am I missing something? All of us need to take stock of our lives. Peter says, examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith. Right? Those are things we should do from time to time. It's important for us. None of us wants to look back at the end of our lives and say, man, that was not worth it. None of us wants that. To lie on our deathbed as the final moments of life approach and say, man, what was the point? That was a waste. No one wants that kind of agony, that kind of regret. None of us do. And if we're not going to be there, we need to right now take stock of our life, our health, what we are doing, and how we're living. Last night, I got word late last night that a friend of mine, for I've known 5 years old, his mom grew up next door to my grandma, passed away. Right? He found out on Tuesday that he had leukemia, and he died Saturday. This was a complete shock. I just saw him last month at my grandma's funeral. He was there. He was so kind, you know. I was there. I just saw him. He's got a 5-year-old son. You know, leaves a wife behind, right? Complete shock. He had no idea that his body was being wrecked with an ultra-aggressive form of leukemia before it was too late, right? As I think about this and I think of him, I have sadness for him and his wife and his son and his mom and his brother, all this family that I know well, have sadness for them. But I also am so thankful for his faith in Christ. For it was real, it was genuine. He was solid in his faith. He was incredibly active in his local church. He had a genuine love for the Lord, a genuine love for others. He had a kindness that was infectious. It was one of those guys that you liked to be around. That when you were done interacting with him, you actually felt like encouraged. And it's not though he was cheesy. He wasn't. He was just a good old boy, like from North Carolina. Just, you know, you would look at him and think, man, this guy's a hillbilly. But no, he was. But that's not the point. He had a love for God and for others that was amazing, right? And I say this because that could literally be any of us next week. I could literally be saying that about you next week. Pastor Matt could be saying that about me next week. I'm not here. I've gone to be with the Lord. Any of us, anytime. We have to really remember and be that we are always faced with the reality of our own mortality, that at any moment, God could take us. And it is good for us from time to time to ponder our spiritual health and well-being. To take stock in our spiritual life. Are we running the race in the right direction? Am I headed the right way? Am I headed towards Christ and his kingdom? Or am I now going the wrong direction? Am I blown off course somehow? What in my life do I need to adjust? And how can we even know if we're running the race in the right direction? We can know because of Jesus. The answer is Jesus, of course. It is the gospel. When we have our faith and our trust in Christ alone and what Jesus has done for us by dying the sacrificial death on the cross, atoning for our sins, when we put our faith in him, we can know we are headed the right way. We can know we are on the right path. We can know we have eternal life and that we are bound for the kingdom, because every single one of us are exiles. We're all just walking through this world. We're walking towards one of two directions, towards the kingdom or away from it. But when you are in Christ, you are already in the kingdom and you are walking home knowing you will make it there. So we need to make sure and think about our life and am I in Christ? Is my faith genuine? Is it in him? Because it is Christ alone who will bring us home. So Paul doesn't want to do this to his faith. He's there. And so here's where it gets down to the nitty gritty. Paul knows what the gospel is. The apostles we know what the gospel is. So now we have Titus, this sort of case study here. Look at verses 3-6. He says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, because a false brother secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we might have Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And for those who seemed influential," it makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me." Okay, so here's this gospel that we are right with God. We're redeemed by faith alone and Christ alone, right? That's what he's saying. That's what he's preaching. That's what they're preaching. Here's a real world person. Here's Titus. All right, let's see what happens. All right, because that's an easy subject to say or topic when everybody around you is already one ethnicity. Hey, we all just need to believe in Jesus because we already are all agree on everything else. What do you do when you're reaching someone who is nothing like you? Who's, you know, different religious background, different nationality. I mean, maybe, you know, he would have spoken Greek as his first language too. All these apostles we know spoke Aramaic as their primary language. They spoke Greek too, because for some reason we think people who lived a long time ago were dumber than us because we're dumb. When even a dumb fisherman like Peter would have been known enough of a second language to write his books in Greek, even though Aramaic was his first language, and I'm American, and I know American. Some of you get it. That's right. That's it. One thing. That's what we think, because we're dumb. But anyway, so here you got these guys. You got Titus, different everything. But Titus's background showed the truth of the gospel, right? Paul brings Titus with him. Titus is one of his sons in the faith. Titus is a Gentile. He was loved by Paul. Titus would serve as a missionary. You can read in the book to Titus. He goes to Crete. He's going. He's setting up all of these churches, encouraging them, preaching them. He was clearly a believer. God was clearly doing a wonderful work in Titus's life. But here's a group of people saying Titus isn't a Christian when you have Titus who is leading others to Christ and is clearly a Christian. Right? What's going on? So Paul says these folks have come in. He uses this reference to spying out freedom and bringing into slavery. They've slipped in for this purpose. He says the intent of these Judaizers, their intent is to wreck the church. Because Paul's corrected them. They've rejected it. And now they're trying to destroy the church. It's important to note, when you think of false teachers and you think of heresy, you know, few people start out trying to do bad things, though they exist. What separates someone from being like a heretic or a false teacher and just a Christian who messes up sometimes is one thing, repentance. If you say the wrong thing or believe the wrong thing and you're corrected by the gospel, you're corrected by the word, and you say, you know what, you're right, I'm not going to do that anymore, well, then you're just a Christian who sometimes messes up. If you've heard correction, you see it in the word, you say, you know what, never mind, I think I'm right and you're wrong, that makes you a heretic. It's when you refuse to submit to the truth of the gospel. So that's what's going on. He says, they're coming in, they're trying to tear us down, bind us up. He uses this word, they see your freedom, they want to bring us back into slavery. And the freedom slavery here thing is related to the concept of grace. See, Paul's saying, under the gospel of grace, we have freedom, right? We have genuine freedom in Christ, that we now have the freedom that we are not bound, you know, by fear. We're not under this works righteousness type of mentality, that we are free to come to God by faith alone through Jesus Christ, who was our perfect righteousness. That there's true freedom in the gospel, that we are not bound by the ceremonial law any longer. Jesus has fulfilled all of these things. We are now free because Jesus is our righteousness. We are free to live for Jesus, uphold the law, yes, by our Christian growth and works. Yeah, we should. But we don't live in the fear of messing up, the fear of losing what we've earned, because in the gospel, we haven't earned anything. It's been freely given to us. That's what grace means. It's freely given. It's just grace. It's something that's given to you, unmerited favor. And Paul's saying they want to take that from us. Why? Because the gospel of grace, by its very idea and definition, seems scary and crazy. Because one element of religious systems means it kind of organizes everybody, it systematizes everybody, it's a way to kind of control everybody. Because it's a good thing to a society if a lot of people are religious, because religious people typically don't go around murdering and stealing and doing all these terrible things. Rules are important in religion. And now you have Paul over here saying, well, you don't need the rules to get into it. Now, if there's no rules keeping you from going to heaven, you got to keep the rules to go to heaven. What if no one ever keeps rules? And the gospel of grace seems terrifying that way. Now, ultimately, it's a complete misunderstanding, as Paul says. It says in Romans 7, do we throw out the law? By no means. We uphold the law. But the reason of keeping the law as a Christian is our sanctification. It's our growth. It helps us live ethically and morally as God would have us live. But we come to Christ freely by faith, and not by works and effort and trying hard enough. That's the freedom of the gospel. And there's always the freedom of forgiveness, the freedom of eternal life that is in him. Titus is this perfect application of the gospel. His life shows someone who comes to Christ by trusting him alone, not his ethnicity, not his deeds, not his efforts. He solely trusts in Christ alone. He is saved. He is relying solely on Christ's righteousness. He is living for Jesus. He's serving him faithfully, helping to plant churches, lead others to Christ, see the kingdom grow. Titus is this perfect example of the gospel applied to the real world. And the thing that's helpful for most of us in this room is we're going to be more like Titus than we are going to be like Peter or Paul or James, because our backgrounds are different. You know, we come from a different place where we don't have that sort of relying on that Jewish heritage coming in, that we don't have these sort of automatically into the Abrahamic covenant is not built into our background, right? And a lot of us are coming into the gospel or coming into the kingdom by faith. We come from a different place. But what's interesting is actually now everybody, no matter what your background is, Paul is trying to say, is still only coming in by faith in Jesus. All of us are. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. It's still your faith in Christ which saves us. And I think this is important. And this, I'm going to talk about this, but now I am because I'm up here and this is what I'm just going to do right now. It was a revelation. Unless it goes bad, then it was me being dumb. Right? We have to remember a few things in life. About the kingdom, about hell, all these things matter, right? We have this notion sometimes that it's the morally good people, and by and large, they're going to go to heaven. It's the morally bad people who we think go to hell. We have to understand there's a ton of morally good people in hell. There's a ton of people who were completely polite, incredibly nice, never committed a crime against the government in any way, but are in hell. We have to remember. And there's a ton of people who live their lives horrifically that are in the kingdom, who did unspeakable things, but yet repented of those sins and trusted in Christ, and he redeemed them. And that seems backwards. It feels backwards. And it feels, man, that doesn't seem how it should be. And if that's what you think, you know the parable of the son, the two sons, one goes off to the crazy land and goes nuts, and the older brother gets all mad. You're the older brother if you don't like how that works. If you remember the story, the older brother's the bad guy. You have to understand that's the case. And all these values that we have that are good and that we value, you know, we value diversity, you know, different people from different places coming together, different backgrounds, different ethnicities coming together. We think that's a good thing. The church has that. In fact, Ephesians is all about that. But we have to understand the most diverse place in all of the universe is hell. Because you got people from every background, every country, every culture. Right? The diversity of the church is specifically and uniquely different because we are bound together by a common faith in Christ, trusting in Christ alone. And so the way it is we come together, the way it is we get to the kingdom, the way it is we are redeemed is through faith in Christ alone, as Titus is that example for us. And now I will move on because I need to for my own sake and all of ours. Let's look down at here. Verses 7 through 10, Paul moves here and we see kind of what it is Paul, what it is Peter, what it is everybody's going to do now. So this is how we all come to Christ. They agree, hey, this is it. This is what the gospel is, of course. This is what Jesus taught. So, all right, so what do we do now? How do we move forward? How do we have some sort of gospel ministry as Christians and as a church? All right, verse 7, he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised and worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, when James and Cephas and John seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The only thing they asked us to remember was to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. All right, so the gospel is going to live out in a life of action in regards to conviction. That's what we're going to see. All right, it's one thing, you know, say I talk about exercise all the time and how great exercise is for you and that you should exercise and everybody should exercise, but if I never exercised, that would be hypocritical, right? And my convictions would seem soft. It's the same thing when it comes to the gospel. If the gospel is we come to God through Christ alone, through what he's done for us on the cross, and that's what we do. We come to God through faith in Christ, and it's for anybody who believes, right? We understand that's how we are saved. And if that's cool, that's a good thing to know, and do nothing with it ever, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? If it has no impact on our lives, if it doesn't cause any change, any action, is it true in our lives? There must be gospel implications in our lives. We see three here in these. The first one in verses 7 and 8, we see the sharing of the gospel, gospel proclamation. Paul discusses that as the apostles all agreed to the fact that this was what the gospel was. Right? They were saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. They said, we all agree, this is what the gospel is. All right? He then says how they had been entrusted by God to do something with it. Do something with the gospel, particularly to share it, to proclaim it. Paul's ministry was primarily to take the gospel to to the uncircumcised, and those who were Gentiles. While Peter's ministry was primarily to take the gospel to the circumcised, or those who were ethnically Jewish. Now notice I said primarily. Because, of course, both of these men did ministry to the other groups. Peter shared the gospel, did gospel work among Gentiles. He does it in Acts 10, Cornelius' household, and all these Gentiles come to faith. Peter does ministry with the Gentiles, shares the gospel with them. Paul, we know, does ministry oftentimes in the synagogues. He goes in the book of Acts, he goes to synagogues. He does that as well. They'll do either way. Why? Because they take seriously the call of Jesus to take the gospel to all people, and no matter who they are, they need to hear the gospel. So they both take serious the great commission of Jesus. At the same time, though, both Paul and Peter recognize they had been given by Christ a specific sphere of influence, right, among different groups of people. Paul has been equipped and gifted and guided by God to be effective in ministering to Gentiles, as Peter had been equipped and called and gifted by God in a specific way to minister to those who were ethnically Jewish. Right? That's what's saying. But the same Jesus, Paul says, gave them both their apostolic call and apostolic authority. And that's important for the context of Galatians. Because in Galatians, a group of people say, nah, Peter's different from Paul. Paul's going off the rails. You need to listen to us. And Paul's like, no. We've been both commissioned by the same Christ. We're both apostles. We're on the same team. They just have different focuses. The Judaizers were upset that Paul kept talking to all these Gentiles. But they had a different focus, the same gospel call. I think the way to think of it is like football. Right? Think of like football. You take a wide receiver and a running back. The job of a wide receiver primarily is to catch passes. Right? The job of the running back primarily is to take a handoff. However, do running backs catch passes? Yes. Will wide receivers take a handoff? Yes. They're on that cool like reverse thing going on, and they will, right? Both will do their things, but they have similar specific jobs most of the time. But the thing between a running back and a receiver who are on the same team, what is it? They're on the same team. They both have the same goal in mind. They're both going to score. They both have the same goal. They both have the same coach. All of it's the same, right? Specifics are a little different. See, with Paul and Peter, it's the same kind of deal. They're on the same team. They're playing for the same coach, right? They're both under the authority of Christ. Now, they might exercise their ministries a little bit different, but they both have the same end goal in mind, and you couldn't split what they're doing. And this has a connection to us as well, because you might be sitting here thinking, as I was reading this earlier this week, thinking, well, I'm not an apostle, so I don't know exactly what this has to do with me. But it does have something to do with all of us. Because it's a helpful application for us to remember that God has equipped all of us differently and has given all of us different primary tasks and focus in life, but does expect all of us too, who are Christians, to have some sort of life of service and ministry to him, though it might look different at different among different people and even at different times in your life. Right? All of us have been called in some way to serve God. At the same time, God does stretch us out of our comfort zones from time to time. He does have us do different things so that what is necessary can be accomplished for the kingdom, right? As Peter had to go to Gentile at times and Paul to Jews, the important thing to note here was their willingness to be used by God when the situation demanded it. Are we willing to serve God in the ways he has called us to? Are we willing to serve God in the ways he needs us to serve? Are we willing to serve God through our vocations? We should think about the ways in our lives where we can use our gifts and resources to be used of God and for God in our regular rhythms of life. Because if you're a believer right now and you're having a really hard time thinking of ways you're serving God, don't let this moment pass. You're having a really hard time thinking of tangible ways in which I minister in which I serve God, in which I do something for his glory, which I help other people, if you're having a hard time thinking of tangible, specific ways, don't let this moment pass. Use this as a helpful way to start to reorient your priorities so that you can serve God as you've been called and equipped to serve. Big ways or small, it doesn't matter, but all of us need to do something for God. He's equipped and called and has the Holy Spirit indwelling in every believer for that purpose. And to remember, that is our purpose. What God wants from us is a willingness to serve and to have a willing and active heart and hands to do what needs to be done. So, this willingness to serve. Second, verse 9, we have this fellowship that takes place, right? So there's willing to do ministry here, yes, and then we have the ministry of the gospel. Second, the fellowship in the gospel. Verse 9, he says, these guys, they seem to be pillars. They reached out the right hand of fellowship to me. That they were pillars mean they were recognized as leaders in the church. They offered strength, stability to the church. We use pillar language today. People, so-and-so is a pillar of their community. Usually they always say that when that pillar has collapsed. So-and-so was a pillar in their community, and now they're doing 5 to 10 in the clink for embezzlement. Like, that's sort of what, usually how that language is used. But here it's meant, you know, hey, these are the guys who are important, who are influential, and they're all different, you know, a little bit. You know, James is the brother of Christ. You have Peter. and then John, the one who's loved, the apostle who was loved, and they all are different. They all have different backgrounds, different experiences. Paul comes in with another different experience, right? And they come and they offer Paul the right hand of fellowship, right? This is important culturally to think about. The right hand of fellowship was symbolic. You know, it was a gesture loaded with symbolism that carried a cultural implication of something stronger than, you know, a business arrangement, but something that more associated someone with kind of familial relationships. It's kind of stronger than a handshake, even though we think of a handshake here with the right hand. It would be more like, you know, a hug, I guess. Like, hey, we're family, we're brothers, you know, I'm going to interact with you and have a bond with you that is stronger than I have with someone who's not in my family. So basically, it was just a symbolic way of saying, hey, we're not all in the same team, we are actually family, that we are brothers in Christ. They had that fellowship. And that is a joy that fellowship existed. These men from different places, experiences, and tasks are all family in Christ. And it's encouragement to all of us that we should strive for this same sort of fellowship among one another and among other believers. We are to seek the good for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why we pray for other churches regularly when we meet on Sundays. It's why we pray for missionaries every month. Once a month, we pray for missionaries in our service. It's why we pray for other churches. It's why that song you guys have been singing about the persecuted church, guys, the last couple weeks. I mean, that's dead on with what we are to do as a church and as Christians. Right? We are to be in cooperation with one another and fellowship within the local church and with brothers and sisters outside of it as well. And finally, I want to get to this as I close. He says here specifically that the apostles wanted Paul to make sure they remembered the poor. But Paul says it was the very thing I was eager to do. All right. Why the focus on the poor here? Well, historically, like I mentioned earlier, there was severe economic hardship going on in Judea, right? We know from historians that it was a time of famine. There was a time where food was harder to come by. It was an economic depression at the time because Rome was basically using Jerusalem as a piggy bank, just sacking, taking everything of value out of it, money, resources, wherever it could, sucking it out like Rome did to all of its colonies. And even countries still did that, you know, when they still had colonies, you know, sucking all the good out and leaving nothing there for the people to live on. So it was already an economically depressed place. But those within the church were even dealing with more difficulties because of their isolation from community, because of their faith in Christ, how they were being ostracized, and the fact that they had a lot of widows and orphans that they were to take care of. Right? Explains why James tells us in James 1:4 that religion is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. Because it was a serious issue. Now, Paul indicates here that the command to remember the poor was not a burden, but it was something he had already begun to do. We know that he had already taken an offering to the poor once. We see in Acts 11. He's already done that. He's already doing that, helping, caring for the poor. There is a special biblical concern for those who are under economic hardship that we need to be reminded of from time to time. As people who live in a country of vast resources, it's hard for us to think through these things. It's not something that's at the forefront of our brains many times. But the Bible is extremely concerned with the poor. Luke 6 tells us, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 6, Jesus says, "When you give to the needy," he's saying, "Hey, if you're my disciple, I expect you to give to those in need. I shouldn't have to tell you, go do this." He phrases it, "When you do this," that you will just do this. God cares about those who have needs. In fact, built in the very Old Testament laws, farmer must leave rows of crops unharvested so that the poor could have food to eat. I mean, it's how, you know, Ruth meets Boaz. What God has done. And Israel's history shows us that God has a concern for those who are poor, those who are downtrodden. I mean, Moses is rescued floating in a wicker basket in the Nile. Literally has nothing. God has a concern. The Psalms over and over again talks about God's concern with the poor. The Bible is uniquely concerned about helping others, especially those in need. It is important and necessary to the life of the church as well to remember that. As a church, we must be careful that we do not divorce conversion from discipleship. Right? Part of being a disciple and growing in our discipleship is that we have a responsibility to love others, to serve those who are in need, to do good, specifically to the poor. We must be careful we never elevate the mission of the church to that we're just a social organization. No, that's not what Paul's saying to do. This is to come after conversion. Once you've become a Christian, one of your jobs as a Christian is to help those in need. How do we remember the poor? How do we remember the poor? First, if you're really interested in it, there's a great book, Helping Without Hurting. It's a good book. You can write that down. All right, I've got a copy in my office. Hey, I want to look at this thing. Come by. I'll show it to you. And it's a book, you know, about how it is you can aid and help the poor in ways that really make a difference. But specifically for right now, what are some things you can do? This first, we should and must remember the poor in our prayers. We should remember those who are suffering. And those who go without and are struggling financially, we need to pray that God would comfort them, aid them in their trials and hardships, that God would supply their needs. So many times in our prayers, we are praying that God would give us stuff, but how many times do we pray that God will help those who don't have things? I mean, most of our prayer lives are so focused on ourselves. And God, provide for my needs. I don't care about that guy's needs. We must not be self-centered in our prayer life. We must be constantly praying for those who are dealing with this particular difficulty. Second, we remember the poor in our provisions. We should take the prayers that we have, the concern we have, and then get to work doing something, right? Prayer has a unique and important work in our lives of pricking the human heart that we will feel and move and act in ways that are in accordance with God's will. We should be sensitive to the world around us, especially those who go without. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I think it's fantastic. Is some of you should now and then go and search out poverty. I have to admit, that never entered my brain until I read that. We usually think, well, I don't know anybody around who's struggling. Spurgeon said, you need to go search it out. So you need to go search out poverty. He said, if you are placed above it, in your moments in life, you seldom come into contact with those who have it. That if you would have your hearts enlarged, go visit the poor. Go see the chair in which a man has been for the last 5 years and not able to set up without aid, having to be fed by others. Go to such cases, he says. And if you do not put your hands in your pocket and help the aged and impoverished pilgrims, then I'm afraid there's not much Christianity in you. That if you do not help those who have the greatest need, I'm afraid the love of God doesn't dwell in you. The duty we owe to the poor is real, for the love of God demands it. That's strong words, and I said what he said because I couldn't figure it out better than that. Aiding and showing love to others is not an option in the Christian life. We have no right in any way, shape, or form to think about, that government program will take care of it. Nowhere in the Bible does it says, let the government handle that. It says that about you taking up arms. There's no divine retribution on your account, but it doesn't say that about those who are in need. We have a particular and special obligation as Christians to remember the poor, because it's how we show the love of God, because it connects our ministry to the poor and needy, specifically and explicitly connects to the gospel. Because when we were poor and needy in spirit, God came to us. And we are abundantly wealthy in Christ. And the faith that we have, and the eternal life that we inherit. And we can never repay God for all that he has done to us. And someone who gets that, a life that understands that, will also treat others with the same kindness and respect and generosity. That's how we are to live out the gospel.